Those of you that know me know that for all intents and purposes, I just almost as soon sit and sing the rest of the evening. That was glorious, and I was clear at the back. I can't imagine what it sounded like from up front somewhere. Beautiful. Thank you, Dave. Also, as the final speaker for the 2 weeks, I have the last opportunity to, and I think I can use this word appropriately, congratulate the Smart Road congregation on doing a superb job of hosting this meeting. The topics were very, very edifying and educational. Sometimes there is a difference. And I appreciate on my behalf, and I've talked with many others that have expressed the exact same sentiments, that you guys just did an excellent job. And if I'm right, I'd appreciate it if you gave them all a big amen.
Amen.
Because that was an excellent job. I can't even imagine what it takes to pull one of these off. Our topic for this evening is eschatology. I know it said when all is said and done, but when all is said and done, it's eschatology. Those of you that are unfamiliar with that term, it comes from two Greek words. Ology obviously means the study of. We use that all the time. And eschos, which means the last. So literally, eschatology is the study of last things. Theologically, it is the study of what will happen at the end of history. What will happen at the end of time? Now, before we get into this, I think it is very pertinent, and I will bring this up several times probably, that we talk about what is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I know there specifically it's talking about the idea of the spiritual gifts and that they will pass away, but I think it also applies to trying to foresee what will come. And that is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." And also later on in that chapter from verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." As we study this tonight, I want you to keep those two passages in mind. We know in part and we prophesy in part. It is not meant for us to know everything. Of that I am convinced. But before we get into the end, I want to compare two things. I think we can all agree, and I'm not going to go into a long discourse on this, but I think we can all agree that the end of time is basically precipitated by the second coming of Christ. When He comes again, time ends. And everything from that point on is history. Everything on the earth at that point is history. So let's spend a moment comparing the first coming with the second coming. I'll take you first to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." The purpose, the main focus of Christ's first coming in the flesh was to save mankind, to provide a way of escape, for Him to hang upon that tree, to offer His life, to shed His blood on your behalf and on mine. That was the main focal point of His coming. That's why He was here. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." His second coming is primarily to judge, to execute judgment on all of mankind. And we'll talk about that some more later. But we have to understand that His first and second coming, even though they appear on the surface to be relatively disjunct, one He wanted to save, the second one He wanted to judge. They are inseparably related. Without the saving, there would have been no reason to judge, because all would have been lost. We would not have had a hope. But his return, his second return, will not only be to judge, but it will also spell relief for his faithful remnant that are left here on the earth. God's presence will, for the redeemed, be fully realized at Jesus' return when he will dwell among all of the redeemed, when we will be in his presence. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Now, this is one of those things that I can't explain. We know and we are taught by many, many scriptures that God is with us right now. He's with us when we assemble in a group. He's with us when we are by ourselves. He has a presence here that is with us. But when we are dwelling with him in his kingdom after the end of all, it will be completely different. We're told we will be in the presence of God. We have accounts from the Old Testament, especially, where people found themselves close to being in the presence of God. Moses. We have this, the one I really appreciate is the idea of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. And the danger that he took upon himself by entering that, because if he went in unprepared, he didn't survive. Being in the presence of God in heaven is going to be completely different. I don't know what senses we will have there. But the Bible describes it as us being able to see the face of God, to feel his glory all around us, and to be in his presence forever. The Bible and Jesus' teaching are full of parables. And it's very interesting to me that there is a major event in the Bible that is constantly paralleled to the end of time. And we can't get away from a discussion of this without observing that. Let me take you to Genesis chapter 7. In Genesis chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 17. "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground." Skipping down within that verse, "Only Noah and those who were alive or who were with him in the ark remained alive." Here we have a description of the flood that, if you think about it, is quite gruesome. Floods invading the earth. How many of you have ever seen the remnants after a flood? The dead animals floating. They're out in the river, dragging, looking for victims. Houses destroyed, washed completely off their foundation. Imagine that over the whole entire earth. Put yourself in Noah's spot when he realized that he was all that was left. That everything else was gone. In that one event, God exposed his hatred and judgment on the world. He showed us what his wrath is like. When he gets to the point that he just absolutely cannot stand it anymore, he plunged his creation back into its original form of chaos and darkness and left only Noah and his family alive.
Look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. We look at the rainbow and we sometimes picture it, as we well should, as a reminder of God's promise not to destroy the world with water. But if you take that a little deeper, you also understand that it is also a sign of His promise to destroy the earth again with fire. It is not only a looking back at His promise not to, but it is also a looking forward at His promise to. Whenever I see the rainbow, I see both. I see the beauty of Him renewing, and I see the disaster of Him destroying. He took this event and then He started over. You ever felt like starting over? He started over with Noah and his family. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 5. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The example of the flood we are supposed to understand and never forget. He says here the problem with some people is that they willfully forget. When they see that rainbow, they think about God's promise to not destroy the world. They don't see His promise to destroy it later, when He finally gets to the point where He can't take it anymore, when the end of time is over. Jesus Himself used this as an example in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That is to be our example. We are to look at the flood of Noah and understand that exactly what happened then is going to happen later, with the exception of, in place of water, it will be fire. Everything else will be exactly the same. So let's look at what will happen. Let's take a look at, when we get to the end of the time, what exactly is going to occur. Let me take you to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Typos don't come through in numbers on computers, do they? First Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We have a description here of several things that are going to have happen. The Lord is going to descend in a cloud. Those watching observed at His ascension that the angel told him that He's going to come in like manner. So somehow there is going to be clouds and the Lord present, and they're going to descend upon the earth. We are going to hear the voice of the archangel shouting.
loud enough for all to hear. We're going to hear the trumpet of God blasting, loud enough for all to hear. And if all that doesn't get your attention, then the graves are going to open up and the dead are going to rise. I would think that that will get our attention. When all that occurs in an instant, we will know what's going on. And then those that are still alive will be caught up and taken with Him to be with Him forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Why do we have to be changed? "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." I can't explain it to you, I can't describe it to you, but I can tell you that in the form that we exist now, we cannot exist in heaven. We simply cannot do it. Just as God in His Spirit cannot be seen by us, we cannot exist in that plane, in that realm, in that span of time and space. Isn't it interesting how we struggle to describe things to each other concerning heaven and the end of time? It's a lot like, to me, God sometimes, I think, struggles with our language, don't you think? He just simply cannot put it in words that we can understand completely. He just can't. I like to equate that to if my 3-year-old asks me why the sky is blue, I can go into a great detailed explanation of wavelengths of light and angles of refraction and density of air and different layers and all this stuff, and he's not going to understand any of it. But if I tell him the sky is blue because it's blue, because God said it was blue and it's blue, he understands that, at least to a point. And we're the same way. God tries to explain things to us and He struggles sometimes. And so we have to do the best we can to try to understand it. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20 now. Because here we are, the Lord has come, we've been caught up in the air, the dead have raised. My English teacher would love that. If you won't tell him, I won't either. So in Revelation chapter 20, starting with verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now raise your hand if you think lake of fire is a literal description of what hell will be like. I don't either. I think it's another spot where God is trying to get across to us what it will be like, and He just simply can't put it in our words. But He does a pretty good job. Imagine yourself in a lake. You're in a boat. You go out in the middle of this huge lake, you can't even see land, and they drop you off without a life preserver. And you have concrete shoes. You are surrounded by water. You are in the lake, and you can't do anything about it.
And what he does is
God describes to us hell as a lake of fire. You are completely surrounded by something that is so tormenting.
I have talked to people that have been in fires. And they say it is the most scary thing they've ever been involved with. You can't breathe. You can't see. You can't talk. You eventually begin to not feel. Imagine being surrounded by a lake of fire for eternity. He may not be able to tell us exactly what it'll be like, but he does a pretty good job of describing it to us if we stop and think. Go to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, starting with verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. There we have a very good description of what the judgment scene will be like. We just read about Jesus sitting on His throne, opening the books, judging us. And this is what's going to happen. We're going to choose sides. Only we've already made the choice. It's too late to change our mind at that point. And we get separated into the good and the bad. And therewith we are forever. Never to change, never to turn, never to have a shot at coming back. This concept of separation is also explained several different ways. In Matthew chapter 13, starting, we'll start with verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There we have a different description of hell, don't we? The furnace of fire. You ever looked into a wood furnace? Ever sat and watched as the coals get hotter and the fire just kind of seems to feed upon itself? And rolls and rolls and rolls. That's what he's describing. But he says we're going to be like those fish. Anybody that's ever been fishing knows that some of the fish you want to keep and some of them you don't want to keep. For one reason or another, you decide that they're bad and you throw them away. Either back into the lake for somebody else to deal with or up onto the bank for nobody to deal with. And that's how it's described to us there. Look at Matthew chapter 13, starting with verse 38. We have an explanation of a parable that Jesus just told his disciples a little bit ago. We'll start with verse 37. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says, listen to this. Don't just hear the words. Listen to this. We've got an interesting example. Those of you that were here the first week, I didn't look this evening to see if they were still there, but we have a beautiful field over here with a lot of tall weeds. They're corn plants, but for that field, they're weeds. And somebody's come along and with a scraper and touched each one of those plants with a herbicide that killed that plant and left everything else. If we're caught at the end of time being weeds in God's kingdom, He's just going to pluck us out. And we'll be thrown into the furnace of fire. So when will this happen? That's the big question, right? That's the big question. Now, not just among us, but among everyone in the world. They want to know, when is it going to happen? I haven't lived that long, but I have lived long enough to see several prophecies of the end of time come and go. They prophesy it for this date, and it comes and goes. Remember the turning of the year 2000? And all the swarms of people that came to Jerusalem, predicting and prophesying that the Lord was going to come. Well, it's July. It's August now, I guess. And He still hasn't come. But I remember when I was hearing about Jerusalem preparing for all these people, bringing in extra militia, putting people in positions of police officers over there so that they could deal with all these people coming. I remember telling my wife, you know, I don't know if the Lord's going to come or not. If He does, fine. If He doesn't, it's going to be interesting to see what they do. Because I'll bet it has something to do with the mess up of the calendar, and they're going to claim that. And sure enough, there they were. Why didn't the Lord come today? Well, the calendar's off, and it'll be next year. So I'm going to watch in January 1 of 2001, and we'll see. We'll see what happens. As we try to talk about when this day will arrive, I want to bring back to your mind what we talked about at the beginning that we found in 1 Corinthians 13. Because that is what the book of Revelation is, isn't it? It's a prophecy. Just like Daniel's prophecies, just like Isaiah's prophecies, just like Jeremiah's prophecies, just like all the prophecies that we've ever had in the Old Testament, Revelation is a prophecy to us. And prophecies are never given in literal terms. And so we have to look it over and try to figure it out. Now, anyone who's ever sat down and tried to do that, it's pretty interesting work. When I received my topic and I knew what they wanted me to do, I thought, you know, I don't know the book of Revelation very well. So I sat down and started outlining. Then I got a hold of a bunch of commentaries that people wrote about what they thought this and what they thought that. Some of that was even worse. It's hard. It is difficult. Because one of the hardest things to do is to figure out what's already happened and what's still to happen. Now, we don't have time tonight, obviously, to go into a detailed explanation of everything. But I will take a chance and throw this out to you. If you want to look through Revelation, now, I say again, this is my idea based on what I've looked at and based on other people's thoughts that I've picked this brain and that brain and looked at this information and that information. My understanding is that the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and five of the seven vials or bowls have already happened, which leaves us two vials or two bowls left. Now, you can take that for what you think. You may disagree with that completely, and you can probably back yours up more than I can back mine up. I don't have any idea. But that's what I think. But when I think about that, it scares me. When I think about the fact that this book was given to us less than 2,000 years ago, and it's almost all gone, I sit and I ponder. I wonder how much time we have left. Now, I can't tell you what those last two events are going to be. I just can't do it. And I'm almost positive that nobody living before the fourth trumpet could have told you what the fourth trumpet was going to be. That's one of the interesting things about prophecies. A lot of times you don't know what it is until after it's already happened. But I can't. We'll start with verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That tells me that God doesn't expect us to take the book of Revelation and predict what the date is of the second coming, of the end of time. The one thing that we seem to be absolutely positive of is that we have no clue when it will happen. And you might think, well, that seems kind of pointless. Be better off if we knew. I think God's wisdom shows through, because if I knew that the end of time was going to happen in 2 weeks, my fleshly brain might convince me that I can do whatever I want for a week and 6 days. And that's not what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us trying to predict when it will occur. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be prepared. I couldn't help but think back to a wall hanging that I had seen on a home that I was visiting one time. And it didn't have a lot to say, but what it had to say really stuck with me. The wall hanging simply said this: if you don't want to be doing it when Jesus comes, don't do it. If you don't want to be saying it when Jesus comes, don't say it. If you don't want to be there when Jesus comes, don't go. And you know, that's very simple, but it's extremely true. We have to be ready all the time. Right now, sitting in our seats, we have to be ready. I know you've heard this before, but it's possible that before I step down, before we sing that last song, it won't make any difference because time will be over. So why give us John's revelation? Why even put it in there? If it's going to be that interesting and that much of a snare and cause that many problems and discussions, why even put it in? Let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. The point of giving us the book of Revelation is to make sure that we know that the end of time is coming. To make sure that we do have as best an idea as we can of what it will be like. so that we're ready. So that we know that the daily, day-to-day grind and struggle of being a Christian, along with the joys that are associated with that, are worth it. It wouldn't do me any good at all to walk into an interview for a job, and we finish the interview, and I ask when payday is, and they say, oh, don't worry about it, it'll get here. And I start thinking, well, you know, last job I had, I got paid every Friday, so maybe it'll be Friday. Friday comes and goes, and I don't get a pay. The next Friday comes and goes, and I don't get a pay. A month goes by, and I don't get a pay. Am I going to start doubting? Maybe I'm not going to get paid. I don't even know how much I'm getting paid. Why am I here? What am I doing this for? Pretty soon, I'm not going to be around. I'm going to let somebody else figure out when they're going to get paid. And that's what the book of Revelation does for us. It explains to us what our payday is like. It explains to us what our reward will be. And warns us about what might be if we don't strive for that reward. It gives us confidence and hope and security. I had on new clothes, new sneaks on my feet. I was there for class on time, went to the back and took my seat. Yeah, I'm moving up. I'm already grown. Soon I'll be graduating and out on my own. I talked to some of my friends. We were all having fun. Said some things I shouldn't have said, did stuff I shouldn't have done. I knew I was different. I felt God touch my heart. I knew I should set a standard. But then, I'd be set apart. Walking to the bus, I was not looking for strength. I heard the car tires screeching, but now it's too late. I'm standing in this room and I can see the heavenly gate. Oh no, I never was baptized. I thought I had time to get it straight. An angel walked to me. He had a book in his hand. I knew it was the book of life. When would this dream end? I told him my name and he began to look. Then he looked at me sadly and said, your name is not in this book. Angel, this is a dream. No, I can't be dead. He closed the book and turned away. He whispered, you cannot proceed ahead. No, this can't be real. Angel, you can't turn me away. Let me talk to God. Maybe he'll let me stay. He led me to the gate. Jesus came to me. He did not let me in, but said, beloved, what is your need? Jesus, I cried, please, don't cast me away from you. Tears ran down his face as he said, you knew what you needed to do. Lord, please, I'm young. I never thought I would die. I thought I had plenty of time. Death caught me by surprise. Lord, I went to church. Please, Jesus, I believe. He said, you would not accept me. My love you would not receive. Lord, there were too many hypocrites. They weren't being true. He took a step back and asked, what does that have to do with you? Lord, my family claimed to be saved. They weren't real, you know. He said, I died for you. Now I have to go. I fell to my knees crying to him, Lord, I plan to be real tomorrow. I couldn't make him understand. I'd never felt such sorrow. Then it hit me hard. I said, Lord, where will I go? He looked into my eyes and said, my child, you already know. Please, Jesus, I begged. This place is so hot. It seemed to trouble and grieve him. He whispered, depart from me. I know you not. Lord, you're supposed to be love. How can you send me to damnation? He replied, with your mouth, you said you loved me. But each day you rejected my salvation. With that, an instant day turned into night. I never believed such torture could be. now too late. I know the Bible is right. If I can tell you anything, hell has no age. It is a place of torture, separated from God and full of rage. I thought it was funny, a joke. But this one thing is true. If you never accept Jesus Christ, hell is waiting for you. That's a sad picture. And I remember being there. Oh, I've got lots of time. And I apologize if this brings back bad memories, because it does to me. But I remember sitting in a two-week meeting just like this, going through the whole 2 weeks, listening to the lessons, hanging out with my friends at the activities, got in the car to leave, drove all the way home, and when I got home, my mom was standing on the porch, and she had to inform me that one of the people that I'd been hanging around with at that meeting had been killed in a car wreck on the way home. Fortunately, he had been baptized. I can't tell you what his state was when he died, but I hold hope that he did make it. Please don't leave this meeting thinking that you'll ever be back again. Don't take that risk. And I pray to the Lord every day that that will never happen again. But I know it could. You know, it's said that most people spend more time planning a two-week vacation than they spend planning their entire lives. And unfortunately, I think that's probably true. Chances are that there are some of you here that spent more time planning for your 2 weeks here than you did for your eternal salvation. And that's sad. That's scary. Because you could find Jesus saying to you, "Depart, I know you not." Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered unrighteous Lot, who is oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked." Skip down to verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority." I hope that you're not sitting there thinking, "Well, I'll be okay. It'll be all right." When you and I both know that there are example after example after example in the Old and New Testament of people that thought they would be all right and weren't. You see, when all is said and done, when we finish our study of eschatology, all that matters is whether you're on the left or the right. Nothing else matters. Where are you going to fall? When that trumpet sounds, it'll be too late. I can't tell you when it is, so you better be ready. I know you've heard all this before. I know you've heard it most of your lives. But it's still true. The more I look at the book of Revelation, the more scared I become
in one way, and the more relieved I become in another. Because some of you, when that trumpet sounds and the Lord descends from the cloud, are going to fall down on your knees and worship Him rejoicing. And some of you are going to fall down and cry because you thought you had more time. If you're ready to make yourself right with God, don't wait. I estimate that probably 80% of us are going to take our lives into our own hands and into the hands of others tomorrow or tonight. Don't wait. Don't take the chance that you will be unprepared. If you need to make yourself right with God, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Where star rose I kingdoms of earth pass away, but the one of the kingdom of heaven remains. It is still on the rock, and the Lord is his king, still on the rock, and the conqueror remains. It shall stand, it shall stand, it shall stand forever and ever.
It's a stand, it's a stand.
sunshine of love without wrong, farther and farther away.
Jesus is Lord.